Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your mercy and grace, your love that you bestow on us, Lord. And we're not deserving of any of it, Lord. We're not deserving of the least little bit of your mercies, and yet you pour them out on us so freely. And Lord, we praise you for them, Lord, and we praise you just because you're so deserving of all of our worship. You're so deserving of all of our praise. And again, Lord, we ask for your hand on us this evening, Lord, in this time, to come before your word, Lord, to hear what you have for us. And God, in each of our hearts, Lord, have your way in each of our lives, Lord. Have your way, God, that we would receive fully and deeply just the very truths of your word, Lord, that we might understand them and grow because of them, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so grab your Bibles, open your notebooks, your laptops, whatever, and go to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 tonight. Kind of weird starting a whole new book, like, in the middle of a semester, but it's a short book, only 3 chapters, so we'll, there's kind of a breakdown of what we'll be doing, covering the book. So you got the, get this a little closer, tonight we'll go through verses 1 through 12, and basically it's living in light of God's holy judgment. Then next class actually will be our eschatology class. We'll do our overview of eschatology and maybe get a little brief, briefly get our feet wet looking at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And then the following week, we'll get into verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. That'll have even more to do with the tribulation and the Antichrist. And we'll get a better concept of who he is. And hopefully we'll not just focus, I mean, the goal with that class is not to just focus on the Antichrist, but to get the overall message of what Paul's trying to write to them. Because it's not like he's trying to give a complete description of the Antichrist. He has a different goal, a different thought in mind. And then the following week we'll do the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. We'll be looking at a prayer and Paul's continuing heart for them to do well. And then we'll finish up with practicing church discipline. Not in here. We're not going to practice church discipline in here, but that's how 2 Thessalonians finishes up. Then the final exam. So really 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 classes before the end of the semester. What we see in 2 Thessalonians is there's some persisting problems in this Thessalonian church, and then there's also Paul, even despite the persisting problems, he brings reminders of righteousness. And I don't know why I'm into alliteration tonight, where every section starts with the same letter or something, but you'll see it a little bit tonight. Persecutions are increasing. The church is just having to deal with that the persecutions, the wickedness of the world that they're living in, it's going to get worse and worse. And then number 2, there's the false representation of Paul's teachings. We'll see that in chapter 2, where, you know, there are these people who are saying Paul is saying these things, and Paul has to say, hold on, we did not say that. My brother just came online. Sorry. I don't know if you guys saw that. I had a little message up there that said my brother is online. And then chapter 3, we'll see that ongoing problem with idleness and busybodies, and Paul will deal very directly with them. And then the three reminders of righteousness tonight, we'll see the victory, the righteous victory Christ has at his second coming. And then chapter 2 is really a reassurance of their salvation. And with that would be the righteousness that they have in Christ. And then in chapter 3, there's the encouragement to keep on doing good. Keep on doing righteous things. And so it's kind of a balance of truths there to see in 2 Thessalonians. It's kind of a, for me, that's how I outline it in my mind, that chapter 1, 2, and 3 kind of have these back and forth balance of problems and righteousness and issues and things that they're dealing with, and yet this reminder of the blessings that they have in Christ. So we'll see that as we go. Starting with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you guys stay there. I am going to turn back to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read to you verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and you guys can follow along in 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. It's almost the exact same wording from the first letter to the second letter. Paul didn't really change a whole lot in his greeting. In fact, the only change is, as you guys can see on the slide, in the English, really the only change comes, well, it's not really much of a change in the English. Where's my pointer? Oh, back. Sorry. All right, so in the English, the only real change is the difference where he says the Thessalonians in God the Father, and in 1 Thessalonians it's God our Father. And we see that play out here with the Greek, just one word difference added here. And then depending on your translation, this phrase here at the end, the apotheo katros kai kurio isu Christu, it's basically just that last phrase after grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's missing in some translations. Why, I don't know. But it really doesn't change the meaning of the verse at all or our understanding of the New Testament. Ultimately, what we see as we move from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians is it's the same authors. I mean, that's everything that I see in the beginning of these first two verses. It's, again, the same authors that are writing. It's this, you know, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And what we're going to see is there's still that parental heart. Now, as we get into 2 Thessalonians, there's not as much maybe that loving and caring side of Paul motherly side that we saw in the first letter, how he cherished and loved them like a mother and exhorted and corrected them like a father. This letter definitely leans more to exhorting and correcting like a father than it does the other side, though there are little instances of that as well in this letter. Also, again, it's the same church, and you know, at least we have the ability to stop and consider everything we learned from the first letter and how it applies to the second letter, everything we learned about them in the first letter, again, it still applies here. There's still this young church. We're going to see in a little bit how it's only been a very short time that Paul has even been gone from them. From the first letter, it's probably less than a year since he wrote the first letter. So not a whole lot has changed. Not a whole lot has really transpired in this amount of time. Again, it's the same city, the same persecution that they're living in. And I referred to it already earlier. Some of what we see in chapter 1 might even suggest that it's getting worse. Not only that they're still under persecution, but it might be getting worse as time has gone in the short amount of time that Paul has left. But despite those things, again, it's still the same God the Father. God is still God, no matter what the situation, no matter what we face in our lives, no matter if things go from bad to worse, God is still God. He's still worthy of our worship, and he's still going to love us and provide for us as a father. And again, it's the same Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change. Because God is still God, and because Jesus is still the Lord, his grace and peace are still there. And again, we could say again that, oh, well, this is Paul's just typical greeting, grace and peace. He says it to every single church. Yeah, you could say that it's just a greeting, but I think it's a greeting plus there's more behind it. Because this last phrase, when he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have to end there, you know? He didn't have to just leave it there. You know, the translators, they could have just said greetings. But it's more than just greetings. It's more than just, hey, how's it going? It's grace and peace. Grace, again, it's still God who has to be working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's still God who changes me. It's still God who makes me what he wants me to be. And it's still the peace of God that he says here. And there's no other source of peace. Even from how we ended the last book, talking about the God of peace. He is the God of peace. There's no other peace to be found but what we find in him. And so, as I said, this is the same church with almost an identical context. Almost the exact same things going on here. The time of the writing, it would seem, as I said before already, it's shortly after the first letter. We have no, just comparing it to what we have in Acts, we have no reference in this letter to Paul coming back to visit them a second time. And he would have included that. It would have been here. So that tells us it has to happen before Acts 20. We know Paul left them in Acts 17. He went to Corinth. He wrote the first letter. And he said, I want to come see you guys. I want to be there with you. I want to strengthen you in the faith. And now, we know with that, you know, he never got back there until, as you look in Acts, he doesn't get back there until Acts 20. So somewhere between Acts 18, when Timothy and Silas came back to visit him from Macedonia, bringing that good news that we saw in chapter 3, somewhere between that and chapter 20, Paul has not only written the first letter, but he has gotten word back from them again and has written a second letter. And it's likely that we can put it in the same location as well. It seems like it may have come from Corinth that Paul wrote this letter. We don't see Paul, Silas, and Timothy really mentioned together after Corinth in the book of Acts. Not in the same way. So likely both letters came in that year and a half period that Paul was there in Corinth after he had received word back from Timothy, how everything was going in Macedonia. And it seems like, again, there's whoever the courier was, as Timothy took that first letter to them, likely, and came back with news. It seems like there's still some issues to deal with. And things didn't really settle too well as it did the first time when news was brought back. So Paul's going to address these issues. He's going to address these problems as he moves forward. But as he often does, he goes into verse 3 and he brings about thanksgiving to God. He's now abounding in thanksgiving to God. It says in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Paul begins with thanksgiving, and some points on biblical thanksgiving. What should thanksgiving be? One, we realize when we study the word and we receive from the Lord, thanksgiving is really an obligation. And a lot of people don't want to think of obligation in the Christian life. We think, well, it's just, you know, it's grace, right? It's all about loving God and everything. And so it's all about grace and mercy and love. You know, why do we have to even talk about obligations? Why do we even have to think about how things are, like I have to do something? Well, I guess thinking of obligation, especially in regards to the concept of gratitude, there are just things that are fitting. There are just things that are right in the Christian faith, and we know those things. And if you stop and look at things, if you stop and realize, you know, there's definitely things that if you didn't do them, everyone would think, man, that's just wrong. Like why are you even doing that? You think of, maybe you guys know couples like this who, you know, maybe it's either the guy or the girl who go out of their way to try to bless the other person. They just do absolutely everything they can to bless the other person. And the other person who's receiving all of this attention, they are just absolutely, you know, maybe they're not taking advantage of the other person, but they're just ungrateful. They just, you know, they'll take everything that the other person will give them, but they're really not grateful. They're not even responding in a similar way. Like if we ever saw that in anybody, if we saw that in a couple here, it would just be like, man, that guy's a jerk. Like that's just wrong. Like, man, he, there's this girl and she's doing all this stuff for him, and you know, she takes his tray back after he's done eating lunch and puts everything away from him. He never says thank you or anything. Or she goes and gets him a coffee from the coffee shop. Or she does this or she does that for him. And the guy, if he never did anything, man, we would all think, man, that guy's a jerk. Like, he's just so ungrateful. He doesn't even realize what he has. Well, that can be us. You know, knowing how much God has given us, knowing how much God has bestowed upon us, we could be real jerks, you know, not being thankful for all that God has done for us. And he has given us so much more than any girlfriend has given their boyfriend, any boyfriend has ever given their girlfriend. You know, he's given us far above and beyond that. And in this situation, Paul says, you know, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. It's just right that we do this. It's just proper. You know, it's to not do it would be completely wrong. It would just be messed up. And so that's what Paul is bringing about here is this attitude of, how can I not thank God over this? How could I not praise him for this? I'm bound to do this. Like, there's no other option. I have to bring thanksgiving to God. And so something else we see about this Thanksgiving, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you. And this Thanksgiving is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's not just like a one-time deal. It's this ongoing thankfulness. It's this ongoing gratitude of Paul's heart. It's not just this one-time deal. It's an ongoing praise to God for what he's doing. And again, it's also others focused. We saw that in the first letter as well, that Paul is here. He's not just thanking God for stuff that God has done in his own life, but he's thanking God for what he's done in other people's lives. Like praising God for God's salvation of somebody else. Praising God for God's work in the heart of someone else. And then again, it's just fitting. And I couldn't come up with another O word, so I put appropriate. Like, yeah. I was just on this alliteration kick. Otherwise, it says OOF, if you're wanting to spell an acronym out. It's OOF. OOF. Yeah, Thanksgiving is OOF. I don't know. Anyways, moving on. Gratitude. What's Paul grateful for in the lives of the Thessalonians? He says that he's thankful. He's abounding in this love and thanksgiving towards God. He says, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Your faith grows exceedingly. Their trust and reliance in God, it's increasing above measure. That's the idea of the word here for the exceeding growth of their faith. It's hooper, two parts of the word, hooper and azano, to grow over. It's kind of like the parable of the mustard seed when it was planted and it grows more than it really should. And that's what Paul is saying about their faith. And why I'm so excited about seeing this here is think of 1 Thessalonians. I put the verse up there so you guys don't have to necessarily turn back the two pages, because that's a lot of work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. It says, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? And then verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Guys, Paul's rejoicing and he's grateful to God because even though he hasn't been able to come back and do what he thought he needed to do as far as seeing to their faith being perfected, seeing that what was lacking in their faith would be supplied, God did the work without Paul. God did the work without Paul. And it shows me two things here. God corrects our prayers when we don't pray right. And we learn that from Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, God can take our prayer and take the heart of our prayer and then change it by his Spirit to be according to his will. And that's awesome. There's times when you're just going through something and you're like, okay, God, this must be your will, and you're praying through something and you don't even know necessarily that you're praying wrong. But God corrects it. And praise him for that. Like, here's a perfect example of that. Paul thinking, this has to be the will of God, that I go back to Thessalonica and I can continue to disciple these Christians so that their faith is perfected. And God's like, well, sort of. Your heart's right. Yes, their faith has to be perfected, but Paul, I'm not going to use you for that. Paul, I'm going to do that work without you. And then second of all, again, God doesn't need us to accomplish his work. Have you considered that? I know there's so many people in the church who, you know, out of a good heart, they want to motivate people into service. in the church, because a lot of times people just don't want to get involved in their church. And it's not that I don't want to promote service in the church, but at the same time, there will be some people who get a burden on them, a yoke put on them, basically, why aren't you serving? Or God needs you to come through this time. Or one thing or another, and it's this weight that somebody's putting on them that it's not of God. It's a burden that's not of God. And knowing that, knowing what that's like in my mind, it's encouraging, and there's relief, and we can just be praising God because God doesn't need me for the ministry. God doesn't need me. Like, we'd be in trouble, guys, if God needed me. Like, you ever think of that? Like, if God was dependent on me as a weak human being in order to accomplish his task, he can use anybody he wants to. And there's privilege in the fact that he will use me. There's privilege in knowing that he will use me, but he doesn't need me. When I was here as a student, I took a class called Assisting the Pastor, is it taught by a guy named Carlos Ayub. And one of the things he was teaching us in the class that day was that we are easily replaced in the church. It's kind of the thought, like, Elijah, I don't know if you guys remember the story from the Old Testament, but Elijah is running from the king and queen of Israel, who are backslidden and evil, Jezebel, Queen Jezebel. And he's running, he's on the run because he's basically a fugitive. And here he is, he finds himself in this cave, hiding, and he's lying down before God. And God says, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing here? And God says, and Elijah says to God, God, don't you know, like, I'm the last of your servants. And God says to Elijah, he says, don't you know I have 7,000 prophets, like, at my disposal right now? Like, and it's just one of those things, like, we can get this concept, like, oh, everything's so dependent on me. No, it's not all dependent on you. But there is the privilege of serving. Anyways, Carlos, he was teaching on that, and he had just moved out here. He had just moved out back out to California from Colorado like a year and a half before that. And he had had a church there of 200, 300 people when he left and went back to Calvary Costa Mesa to be an assistant pastor there on staff. And, you know, in the first year that he was gone, the church doubled. And he was so relieved to hear that. Because leaving the church, he was thinking, oh no, this whole thing's going to fall apart. This whole thing's just going to, it's going to nosedive, it's going to tank. Like, there's nothing going to be left of this church after I leave. And he was so worried about it. And then he leaves and the church grows. And he's like, what? Like, wow. And he's happy. He's glad it grew without him. And the reason why he could say that was because he knew then that the ministry wasn't based on him. And that's the scary thing. If the ministry's going to fall apart without us, then is it really an eternal ministry? Is it based on man's strength, or is it based on God? Is that where the ministry is based? So Moses passed on, and Israel moved on, right? Moses, here he comes. He's going to go into the promised land, and God says, hold on, Mo. Stop right there. You're not going into the promised land. I'm going to raise up Joshua to replace you because you messed up. And so God sets Moses aside, and does Israel fall apart, and are they unable to enter into the promised land? No. God continues to move the people on. And so God can do that similarly in our lives. He doesn't need us. He said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, Again, Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And God's going to build his church. Now, we are welcome to joining him in that endeavor, but it's not based on us. It doesn't have to be based on us. Moving on, it says, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. That's the second part here in this great gratitude for growth. The great gratitude for growth is seeing that they're growing in love. And again, just like their faith was connected back to the first letter, so is the love here. Remember chapter 3, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. He said, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Again, here, that was Paul's prayer. That was his heart for the people. And here we have that worked out again, where we can see this was Paul's prayer, and obviously it was according to God's will. And God, again, did the work without Paul. Because how can a person do that? You know, I can't make you guys love one another. Like, there's no way. Like, how do you force somebody to show love to somebody else? You can't do that. It has to be the work of God in the heart. And that's an encouraging thing for me to see in this prayer and in these epistles, is that, you know, I can be praying for people and God can do the work. You know, if you put a burden on yourself of wow, these people just aren't growing, you know, how do I make somebody grow spiritually? If you put that burden on yourself, you'll be frustrated, because you can't make somebody grow spiritually. It has to be the work of the Lord. It has to be them doing it. You know, you can't make spiritual fruit on somebody. You know, they have to abide in the Lord for that to happen. They have to be connected to the vine for that to happen. But we can be praying. We can see that happen. And God will answer your prayers. And I encourage you guys to pray more like Paul does, in a very spiritual way. You know, missionaries, they'll send out their missionary newsletters with, you know, a grocery list of prayer requests. We got this outreach coming up, and we need this or we need that, and this person's sick, and this thing after this thing. And those are all good things to be praying for. I don't discount any single one of those. We need God's work in those things as well. But don't neglect to pray for somebody's spiritual growth. Don't neglect to pray for somebody's spiritual need. Because more than anything else, that's where everything's going to grow out of. And this is a great, great place, I think, where we can stop and realize, hey, I can be praying for this for missionaries. I can be praying for this for not even just missionaries. Let's face it, it's anybody in the faith. It's anybody in the church. Be praying this for your family. Be praying this for your loved ones. Be praying this for your church back home. Be praying, Lord, make them grow in their faith. Lord, make them grow in their love, that it would just be abounding in their midst. And I think we referenced it in the first letter. You know, all of our activities in the church to try to create fellowship, they create opportunities for fellowship, but if love isn't in the midst, if God's not doing that work, then it's all going to be for nothing. And we have to rely on him to do it. Now, verse 4. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This is where Paul is that proud papa in my mind. Here he's boasting. He's so excited. He's so proud of them in how they're growing in the Lord. And boasting, I always used to have this negative connotation of boasting and pride in my mind. And for the most part, you see the word boasting or pride in the New Testament, and it is a bad thing. It is a negative thing. It's somebody boasting in themselves. They're trying to build themselves up so that they receive the glory, that they receive the accolades, and for somebody to notice them. But this is a good use of boasting. This is a good instance. And the difference is that it's not so much what it's about, it's who it's about. And the fact is, again, it's God doing the work. As Paul is boasting about them, he's boasting in things that only God can do with them. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. It means to mention with pride. And here again, it's Paul boasting in their faith despite the persecutions that they're going through. Despite the things that they're suffering. They're continuing in that. They're continuing to stay connected to the Lord. Their patience here, their hopeful endurance, and their faith, their persuasion, their moral conviction, that's what's holding them. That's what's holding them in these things. In the midst of all their persecutions, in the midst of everything they're going through, the word persecutions carries with it the idea of being pursued. It means being pressed into fleeing. Just like when Paul was forced into running from cities. That's the idea. That's the concept behind persecution here. And then the idea of tribulations, this is thlipsis. It's hard to pronounce. Thlipsis. Thlipsis. It means a pressure or an affliction, anguish, burden. The Amplified Bible takes this section and speaks of the tribulation and calls it a crushing, distressing affliction. It's possible that this is even tied to one way that Christians would be persecuted later on that we know of would be referred to as the thlipsis. It would be basically they would lay you out on a table and then they would slowly bring these big heavy stones and place them on your chest, on your rib cage. And they would just stack more and more rocks on top of your rib cage. So that basically they're just waiting to see how many rocks it takes before your rib cage is crushed. That's the concept here. It's not just pressure, it's a pursuing pressure so that they're not outrunning it, it's continuing to happen. And then the idea with thlipsis is that it's an increasing pressure. And that's where we get the concept that maybe the things in Thessalonica, they weren't cooling down. Like even after however long it was, 6 months to a year after the first letter, things weren't getting better. They were possibly even getting worse. There's more attacks that are coming upon them. And again, despite that, they're still enduring. They're still holding strong. You know, I think of Paul's, you know, hope and joy for them in the first letter and how he said, I want to see you guys finish and finish well. And he wants to see them finish. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He goes on to say, for you are our glory and our joy. He says, I want to see you finish well. And now that Paul knows that stuff is getting worse, and yet they've been able to endure, even more the reason to be rejoicing, even more so the reason to be thankful for what's going on. They are continuing in these things. They're continuing to grow. So look at this. Their faith is growing. Their love is abounding. And patience, endurance. Do you see the hope in that? Because we connected that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. You can't have patience and endurance without hope. So in a way, we see all three of those again brought up in this letter. That they've started well, as Paul had talked about, but they're growing well. The first time Paul brought it up in 1 Thessalonians, it was all past tense. It was all past tense. I remember when these things started for you guys. And now this is all present tense. Like Paul is saying, this stuff is happening now. You are currently, right now, growing in your faith. You are currently, right now, loving and abounding in love. You are currently, right now, patient and enduring. And it's just so encouraging to see that. It's like Paul's first letter had that effect of helping them to continue, helping them to not just stay where they started in their faith, but move forward and take those steps of progression. Guys, there's that encouragement for all of us in that we don't want to just simply stay where we were, settle where we are in Christianity. Thinking back to, well, you know, this is how I got saved, and this, you know, I got saved. I went to that, you know, Harvest Crusade, or I went to that Christian concert, or I went to that Christian camp, and yeah, God did so much in me. Or maybe it's not even just how you got saved. Maybe it's a past Christian work that you did. Oh yeah, I went on that mission trip in high school, and we went to Mexico, and we saw all those great things. Or maybe it's one thing or another. Guys, you can't stay on yesterday's growth. You can't just settle for where you were yesterday. There has to be a moving on to greater. There has to be a moving on to even more growth. And just as it would not have been right for the Thessalonians just to kick back and relax in their salvation that they started with, there had to be a continuing on. And so I believe there we do see that faith, love, and hope that they were exhorted to in the first letter in chapter 1, verse 3, and then chapter 5, verse 8. I think they are applying it to their lives, and they are growing in those things. And we need to seek to grow. We need to seek to move on in our faith. Not to move on from where we started, but strengthen what has been started. It's such a difference. You read this book to the Thessalonians, and then at the same time you read another book that was written almost at the same time to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Like, you started well, it's time to finish well. You started well with faith, hope, and love. Are you moving on in that? Are you moving on to grow in those very things? Don't stray from it. as we get into the rest of the chapter tonight, we're going to see these two things. We're going to see a reminder of salvation and a reassurance of justice. As the Thessalonians are continuing in their faith and continuing to grow, we're going to see this played out in verses 5 through 12 now. And let's go ahead and get started with that. I was going to take a break, but we've got time. Verse 5, it says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Paul here brings up manifest evidence. And what is the evidence? The evidence is their enduring faith and patience despite tribulations. And what is being proved is the righteous judgment of God. Now, the concept here with manifest evidence is like other versions say a manifest token. New American Standard says a plain indication. The focus is not so much on the proving, but the focus here is on the thing being proved. He wants us to see what's being proved here. Not that something is in the process of being proved, but what is being proved here is the righteous judgment of God. And that might seem strange to us. Now, why would God have to... Why would God have to prove himself righteous? You know, I thought man was on trial, and I thought God was the judge. But in a way, God is doing that. He is doing that for us to see. God is the one who is going to judge. He is the one who is going to bring judgment. But he wants to show the world, and he wants to show unbelievers that he's not just going to judge unjustly. They will not have an excuse when it comes down to the last days and they're standing before God and they can say, hold on, that's not fair. They won't have any grounds for that as we look at God's judgment tonight. And defining that judgment, typically judgment in the Bible, it has one of two applications or implications, I guess might be better. It's a sentencing to punishment most of the time. And that's how we think of judgment. When we're talking about God's judgment on somebody, we think of a sentencing to punishment. When we think of somebody being judged, that's what's going to happen. But other times, it can also mean a final ruling or verdict in a case discerning guilty or not guilty. It's a final ruling or verdict in a case discerning guilty or not guilty. Or in like a civil case, if there's two parties involved, and there's this issue at hand, and this guy says, this thing belongs to me, and this guy says, no, it belongs to me, or whatever the case might be, the judge has to make a decision who's right and who's wrong in the matter. And that's kind of what we have here, is God is the judge, and he's going to be settling this case between two parties, the persecutors and the believers who are being persecuted. And that's what God is going to do in this. But the way he's going to do it and how he ends up doing it not only finishes the job of making the decision, but it proves his very character to us. It proves his righteous character to us. And that's what we end up seeing Paul is talking about here in this passage. God is the judge, but he's proving himself to be a fair judge to mankind. Again, God is the judge, but he's proving himself to be a fair judge to mankind. You know, we could argue with any human judge here on this earth. Why? Because they're just man. But God's record is perfect. God, who knows all things, can judge perfectly. A God who has complete understanding, complete wisdom, he can judge perfectly. And not only that, but he's a God of complete mercy and grace. So we know, because he's holy and righteous, he's going to judge, but he's not going to judge without mercy and grace being offered. And that's what we see displayed here. God's righteousness is displayed, one, in the salvation of the believers, and two, in the judgment of the persecutors. And we'll go back and forth between the two as we look at this. That one, he's going to address the salvation of the believer, and then he's going to talk about the judgment that's going to come on the persecutors. And then he'll go back to, but that's not you. You guys are saved. But then he'll go back to, this is what's going to happen to them. To encourage them and build them up. He's going to prove that the righteous are indeed worthy of salvation, but those who are the persecutors, they are definitely deserving of God's punishment. As I mentioned, we see God's righteousness displayed in two things: the salvation of the believers and the judgment of the persecutors. We'll come to the judgment of the persecutors in a minute, but first he talks about the salvation of the believers, and their endurance through persecution proves they are worthy of the kingdom of God, or fit for citizenship. Now, on the one hand, yes, God's righteousness is being proved, but on the other hand, them being worthy of salvation is also being looked at here. Here in verse, what verse are we in? Verse 5. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And so he talks about them being worthy of the kingdom of God. And that phrase, fit for citizenship, that's kind of been in my mind with this section. Because if you ever want to move to another country, there's always going to be some sort of test, some sort of background check, some sort of examination to see who you are as a person. Maybe they don't want you in their country because you're a criminal or you have some sort of past that they don't approve of. And in a way, we're talking about the kingdom of God, and there's a similar test for, I guess you could say, immigration into the kingdom of God. What should your life look like? What's it going to look like? And their persecution proves that they look like Christ. Their persecution proves that they're worthy. Their patience in the persecution proves their worth. Think of this. Their endurance is only the result of hope. Neva and I were actually just talking about that during the break. Is, you know, you couldn't have hope without having endurance or patience, and you couldn't really have patience and endurance without really having a hope. They just go hand in hand, and so their endurance in the midst of the persecution proves where their faith is. It proves what they're believing in. It proves what they're hoping in. And the persecution itself is the world's reaction to the life of Christ in them. And so that in and of itself also proves out that they have a new nature. They have a new character. They have a new life that they live. And they're not who they used to be. So in both of those ways, their endurance in the persecution, it proves something out about them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Again, their suffering in this world proved that they were not of this world. It proved that they weren't of this kingdom. And Jesus himself said to his followers, you know, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, 10. And then John 18, verse 36. John 18, 36 says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus himself sets the standard for the kingdom. His kingdom is not a worldly kingdom. His kingdom is not a kingdom that can be established through worldly means. And his kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be conquered through worldly means. And that's the ultimate issue here. Is those who are of his eternal kingdom, though their outward man is perishing, their inward man is being renewed in strength. That God is establishing something outside of this world. And so, in a way, loss of life in this world doesn't mean the same thing. You know, when you think of Paul when he's writing to the Philippians, and there he is in prison, and he's saying, I don't know from one day to the next whether or not I'm going to live. And he says, and on top of that, I'm hard-pressed between the two, because to depart and be with the Lord is far better, but to remain and be here in the flesh, it's more needful for you. You know, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, and he's going back and forth between these two. What do I choose? And that's the attitude that proves their citizenship out. Follow the train of thought here. God saved them, and they begin to follow Christ. Their life is changed, and it creates persecution in their lives. But when they're faced with the persecution, they don't turn, they don't run, they don't give up the faith. They endure through it. And so that gives us the conclusion, they must truly believe what they say they believe, and they must truly look like Christ if the world's willing to persecute them like that. Therefore, they must be saved. And God is righteous to save them. God is righteous to save them, because, you know, he's started the work, and now they're suffering for his sake. I mean, how wrong would it be for God to start this whole thing and then not save them after they've gone through all this persecution? It doesn't make any sense if that was to ever happen. And so we're left here with either the two options, Christ and his eternal kingdom, or the world and its temporal kingdom. And the one is going to mean suffering in this life. The other one's going to mean suffering for eternity. So, which one do we choose? Which one do we put our hope in? Do we hope in the things of this world, or do we put our hope in heaven? And so, God's righteousness is displayed in how he deals with and saves the life of the believer. Not that he saves them out of the persecution in the fact that, you know, they don't have to go through suffering. We've already seen that in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, we saw that persecution and suffering is not only inevitable, but appointed for the believer. But God is going to save, and he promises them that salvation. And that's going to mean so much, I think, to the Thessalonians. We can talk about these things, and we can think of what that must have meant for them. But really, what did that mean for them? Because it's easy for me to say here in Murrieta, California, on a campus of Christian believers, and, you know, we're reading the Bible, and we don't have people knocking down our doors. You know, we have open windows with all the lights on, and anybody can guess what's going on in here because of the place and what it is. I mean, we got a sign out front that says Calvary Chapel Bible College. We're not in some country where we have to hide. We're not in some country where we have to, you know, meet in a closet downstairs somewhere where nobody can hear, with no AC and no windows open, and just barely whispering our praise songs. We don't have to do that. The Thessalonians would have had to be careful in some way because of the persecution going on. And this comfort, this encouragement that God in his righteousness is going to save them. God in his righteousness is going to take care of them, though they are going to continue to suffer. And they are counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering. They don't have to worry that maybe they're not good enough, or man, their life, that they're willing to die for their faith. That's more than enough proof that they are believing the Lord. Verse 6, it goes on to say, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Interesting, he says it is a righteous thing with God. Now again, we know God's character. We know he is righteous. If he's not righteous, if he's not going to stand in righteousness, then we shouldn't call him God. It's pretty clear. But God in his righteousness is going to judge the persecutors. We see it here displayed in this verse. We see the law of sowing and reaping. And just in a little wordplay in the Greek, I don't know why it came out in different font, but all right, the word for tribulation, he's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The trouble that they were receiving from the persecutors is this word philipsin that we talked about before, philipsin in the Greek. The word tribulation that God's going to meter out to them is philibusin. It's not the same word, but it's a similar word. And Paul is here using just a very clever wordplay to say, you know what? It's okay, you're going to give that to my people. I'm going to give you back the exact same thing. Even this word here for to pay back, verse 6, to repay. It has that idea of paying back something that is owed, to recompense, render, to give back what they have given to God's people. The law of sowing and reaping, it's simple. It's agricultural terms. Whatever seed you put in the ground is that which you're going to grow. And so a corn kernel is not going to grow wheat because you're putting corn in the ground. It's not going to have wheat that comes up. And for these persecutors, they're sowing to their own destruction. They're trying to destroy God's people, and the only thing they're ever going to get back is their own destruction. And God is going to deal with them. They're troubling God's people, God is going to trouble them, unless they turn. And this is a huge thing that we come across here. That they can be saved. And if anybody knew it, it's Paul who knew it. Paul knew that they could be saved. Paul's own testimony, we hear part of it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul knew who he was. Paul was the man who would end up saying later on, "I am the chief of sinners." Paul, who in his self-righteousness persecuted and did everything he could to physically drag men and women out of their houses to put them in prison, found the grace of God. And so it's not that Paul is just saying, well, they persecuted you, so now they're getting it. Paul's saying if they persecuted, they're proving out their own hearts. And as we'll see, later on, he gives two more reasons why God ends up judging them. And it's not just because they've persecuted. Any persecutor can be saved. Any persecutor can be saved. So they're not beyond help, but they're setting themselves up for destruction. Now, verse 7, in contrast to the tribulation that God is going to give to those who trouble you, he turns around and says in verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." This verse here, it borrows that idea of payment or giving. From the previous sentence, or the previous verse. And he's going to give to you who are being troubled, you who have received that thalipsis, that persecution, that anguish, that burden, you who have had your own countrymen, as we saw in the first letter, persecute you and come against you, what's God give them? He gives them rest. The word here in the Greek is anison. It means relaxation, relief, liberty. This was a word that would later be used to name, I think even part of this word is used for the word anesthetic. And anison would be a chemical used later on for in the mid-1800s to the early 1900s as an anesthetic to put someone out so that they wouldn't experience the pain. And it has that idea of relief. It has that idea of relaxation and liberty. The Thessalonians, they knew trouble. They knew burden. They knew anguish. And God was wanting to give them rest. And he says, you guys will have rest. He's going to give you rest with us. And even that phrase there, with us, rest with us. I mean, I think that in and of itself would be encouragement to the Thessalonians to know that they're not going through it alone. They're not the only ones suffering. Paul was going through it just as much as they were. Paul could relate to their suffering. Paul could relate to where they were at and the struggles they were facing. Paul could fellowship with them in those things. But Paul also wrote to them, and he says, no one should be his heart was that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For as he said in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, for you yourselves know we are appointed to this. You guys know that you're appointed to this. This is an appointment that God has set up for you. And that's just simply what it is. You think of the fact that we are followers of Christ in his life in this earth. What did he say to his disciples as he was going to go face death? He says, you guys know this, that they are going to hate you because they hated me first. Is a servant greater than his master?
If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they spoke evil of me, they'll speak evil of you. And in following Christ, we take on his characteristics. And he came as a sheep to the slaughter. Correct? That's what Paul uses the terminology in Romans 8:36. It says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But there is promise of future rest. There is promise of future peace. And that's what keeps us in the midst of these things. That's what keeps us in the midst of persecution. There will be rest when Christ comes. Again, it's not an escape from suffering now. It's a looking forward to that one day. Looking forward to the day when we are given complete rest. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 11 to 18. He says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The people of God will continue and will always continue until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. The people of God will continue to suffer. Those who love God will continue to come up against opposition from the world. There's no two ways about it. It'll continue into the revelation, into the tribulation. Persecution will continue. We see it in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 to 11, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to them, to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. There were promised that in the tribulation there will be Christians, well, not Christians, believers who are persecuted. People who come to faith after the rapture, after the church has been removed. And yet, God will still save people, but they will be persecuted. They will suffer persecution. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 11 says something similar. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast out to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony,
they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Satan is cast from heaven. Michael the archangel is given authority with his angels to fight against Satan and his angels and to finally, completely cast him from heaven. That's going to be a great day. That is going to be a great day for us in heaven. For people here on earth, it's going to not be such a fun time. Because Satan will come in full force against the people of God. And he will persecute. He will continue to attack those who believe. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 to 8. I didn't write this one on the slide. Revelation 13, 5 to 8. Speaking of the Antichrist, it says, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints." Now that doesn't necessarily mean Christians, it just means those who are holy or set apart. "And to overcome them, an authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The Antichrist is given power over the saints, over those who believe the Lord. It's granted to him to make war with them, to fight against them, and to overcome them. It's not just the rapture that will end persecution. It's Christ's second coming, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, as we see here. And that's tied to Revelation chapter 19 and 20, when Christ returns to finally overthrow Satan's rule on this earth and to establish his kingdom. And this will be the best day of all. Well, one of them. We'll get closer to the best day of all. But Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Satan will finally be... I just get so encouraged reading those verses when Satan's finally dealt with. Because if I'm sure all of us have one way or another that we know Satan has ripped us off. And it'll be so encouraging to see him finally get what's coming to him. That will be a really great day. Now let's look at this judgment that the Lord is going to bring. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, let me go back to Thessalonians, not Revelation. "He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance. He's paying back what is owed on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they judged? Well, first of all, we know from earlier that God judges them with the law of sowing and reaping. They've sown trouble to the people of God. They'll reap trouble back on themselves. And here it gives us further reason why they are judged. they do not have a relationship with God, and they do not know, or they do not obey the gospel. And that's the ultimate reason here. As I said before, persecutors, they're not beyond being saved. They're not beyond being saved. Even Christians in countries where they're being persecuted, I encourage you guys, if you ever get a chance to read it, get a copy of Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. It's such a good book. Such a good book. And one of his, as he was speaking on behalf of persecuted Christians everywhere, he said, what we want you to pray is for the salvation of our persecutors. Because no persecutor is beyond being saved. Nobody's that hard-hearted. Because God's greater than anybody. Like, if God could save Paul, he could save them. If they will be broken, if they will come to this place of having a relationship with God and obeying the gospel. If they don't do these two things, well, there's no option. There's no option for salvation. They will have to be judged. And these are the reasons why. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then John 17:3, it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's real eternal life, that we may know the Lord. That's what eternal life comes down to, is our relationship with Jesus Christ. If they refuse to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they refuse eternal life. That's just the basics of it. Because if a relationship with Jesus Christ is equal to eternal life, to reject this means you have to reject this. You cannot say, well, I want eternal life, but don't give me Jesus. Like that, you can't have it. You can't have it. They're too tied together. And as this happens, as the flaming judgment comes, it will be on those who have said, no, I will not have Christ. And it's just a typical thing here. John 16, verses 1 through 3, and this ties it directly to persecutors here. It says, these things I have spoken to you, and this is Jesus' warning them about persecution. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. The persecution is actually just the outworking of their failure to have a relationship with the Father. It's just the result. The persecution is just the fruit of a lack of relationship with God. And so as God is going to return trouble on their own heads, the judgment is really not just on that, but on the fact that they don't have that relationship with God. It's the same reason why God has judged and poured out his wrath on the unrighteousness of men from the beginning, because we've been separated from that relationship, but Christ came to restore that and to give us new life. That's the gospel. That's why if they won't have relationship with God, they do not obey the gospel. What is the gospel? John 3:17-19. John 3:17-19 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
So really it comes down to these two reasons why men will be judged. These are the two reasons why men will be judged. Because they do not have a relationship with God and they do not obey the gospel. And how do you obey the gospel? Simply acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your need for a Savior, believing the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and repenting from your past. And that's all it takes. And then they would be saved. That's what happened in Paul's life. As he repented, he turned, he believed the gospel, and he walked in newness of life because God changed his life. And therefore, he had salvation. That's the difference here. How are they judged? Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. How are they judged? They are judged with eternal destruction. And the source of their judgment here is interesting. It's the presence of Christ at his appearing and the glory of his power. So eternal destruction. You know, people will ask, how can a loving God judge somebody for eternity? Well, if you reject eternal salvation, what are you going to be left with but eternal destruction? That's ultimately the thinking there. To reject an eternal God puts you on the opposite side of that, which is eternal destruction. And so they shall be punished. They shall be thoroughly judged here. And their destruction, it's just such a crazy thing. It's Jesus shows up, the presence of the Lord is there, and bam, they're judged. Like that's it. There's not really much more to it than that. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And here it says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is not from as like away from. It's not like Jesus shows up and the judgment is that now they're sent away from the presence of the Lord. No, they are judged from the presence of the Lord. Like his presence is the source of their punishment. He's just showing up. Like, they're completely judged at that point in time. Simply by being there, they're nullified. They're void. Like, they are judged instantly just because of his holy presence. Just because of who he is. And it's amazing because on the one hand, it's going to be the presence of Christ that is our hope, that is our joy, that thing that we long for so much. And yet, on the other hand, it's their punishment. It's their destruction. They are judged by the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The idea of the glory of his power, it's the dignity, the honor, the praise. When we talk about glory, we talk about the full potential of something. The full potential of something. So the glory of his power is like the full force of his power is against them. And just Christ in his presence, in his glory, and in his power arriving is enough to destroy. Remember, when God's presence came down on Mount Sinai, that dark cloud, and there was thunderings and lightning and darkness. And God said, don't go on that mountain. And yet, he still called Moses up to himself. And what did Moses say? He said, Lord, show me your glory. And so God pulls him away to this place with him, and he puts him in this crack, this crevice in the rock. It says, don't turn around.
and God kind of like just stuck him there. And God made his presence pass behind him. Why? Because he said to Moses, no one shall see my glory and live. And that's really the case here. Is all Christ has to do is show up in his glory. In the fullness of his power. And sinful man is instantly judged by his presence, by his righteous, holy presence. No one can even stand in his presence and live. And verse 10 tells us when he comes, and so here's the timing of it. When are they going to be judged? The answer is at his coming to be glorified in his saints. When he comes in that day, the most likely a reference to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. When he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. So he's going to come and he is going to be glorified. God's greatest value and honor is going to be displayed where? It's going to be displayed in his saints on that day. And he's going to be admired among all those who believe. So here is the persecutor. The persecutors, they are judged, they are destroyed at Christ's presence. Here are the saints, those who believe, and they are rejoicing at his presence. And it's all because Christ shows up. And Paul is speaking these things to the saints there, and he says, guys, your very lives are creating glory for God. Your very lives are creating glory for God. That's his ultimate goal for you. That's his ultimate goal for each one of our lives, is that we would bring him that glory. And it will happen on that day in his saints. But it happens now, even in the midst of our persecution, even in the midst of our suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? In the day of visitation, when God shows up, the world will have to worship God. The world will have to praise God. The world will have to acknowledge the glory of God. Why? Because God gave his righteous example in his saints. Because God gave his righteous witness in his saints. Our lives are that righteous witness. And because we live in righteousness, setting the example to the lost world, then God can fairly judge them. And no one will be able to say, hold on, God, I didn't know. Like, time out on that one. Like, God will say, no, here is the light you've had. And especially for those who are persecuting the church, how much more so those who have completely not only just said, I don't want your God, but not only do I not want your God, I'm going to kill you because I hate your God so much. God's righteousness, when he shows up and they are judged in that moment, it will be perfectly clear to them. It'll be perfectly clear to them why they are being destroyed. And it'll be perfectly fair in the eyes of his saints who are holy and just, because they know their God is doing what is right. Now let's end with verse 11 and 12. He says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens in the meantime for the Thessalonians? I mean, do they just sit there and twiddle their thumbs waiting for Christ to return?
No, their lives are to make a difference in the lives of their persecutors, being a witness to them, hopefully to win them to salvation in the meantime. But if not, that's no excuse. It's not like, well, I'm going to stop witnessing to this guy because he's just going to persecute me. And if he's persecuting me, then I'm just going to write him off. And no, there has to be that worthy life. And so Paul's prayer for them is that they would be worthy of the calling with which they are called. What are they called to? They're called to glorify God. They're called to admire Christ that is coming. And their life now would be setting that up. Their life now would be setting up the fact that the unbelievers would be glorifying God on that day. The unbelievers would have to say, yes, God, you are fair. And so Paul reminds them of that, and really prays that their life would be worthy of that. And in a way, it's almost like Paul would pray that their life would not only glorify God more, but if they're glorifying God even more in their lives, it's likely going to mean even more persecution by those who hate God. And that on top of that, not only glorifying God in their lives, but also God would fulfill with power all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith. I wanted to kind of reworded. I'm not changing the meaning of the verse by doing this, okay? So don't think I'm a heretic. But what God is doing here, he's fulfilling with power all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith. It's not that faith has the power. It's that God is doing this with power. He's fulfilling it with his power. God has the good pleasure of his goodness. And he wants to fulfill that. The word here for fulfill, it means to completely cram full. It's like when you're packing something and you're just putting everything into that as much as possible. It's like when Tim is doing laundry down there and he doesn't have enough money for two loads and he's trying to get it all in one load and he's trying to just cram it all into one load. Like, that's the idea of cramming here. It is pushing it all, putting in as much as you can and filling in as much as you can. And God is wanting to do that in our life, that he wants to cram in as much as possible. He wants to complete as much as possible. That's God's desire for the Thessalonians. That's why Paul's praying for it, and it's God's desire for us. Because we are, in a way, vessels for the Lord to fill. I see it in Acts 9 where Paul, at that point in time, Saul of Tarsus, was being saved, and God told Ananias that Saul was his chosen vessel. God wanted to use him as a vessel. Later on, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, talking about the weakness of our lives. It's not about the vessel, but what goes into the vessel that gives it value. And even 2 Timothy 2 talks about whether or not we are a vessel fit for service and whether we're pure. And so our lives are that vessel that God wants to cram full of his glory, of his praise, and that he would want to put good works within us. And those works are the work of faith that we see here, I believe. And it's not a matter of doing works to prove our faith. But again, works are just the evidence of our faith. It just comes out naturally. So it's not a matter of what works can I do in order to try to make this happen and to try to make faith grow in my life. but it's a matter of, I believe and therefore I serve. I believe and therefore good works come out of that. And it's not something to be strived after. It's not something to be forced. And it's more than just ministry. It's more than just acts of faith. It's more than just, you know, getting up and doing a Bible study or stepping out in faith and starting a church or whatever it is. That the works of faith can just be as simple as, you know what, I'm believing God that you say this is the right thing to do, therefore I'm going to do it. And it can come down to just the day-to-day details of our lives, whether or not we're just doing what is right, whether or not we're going to stand for righteousness, whether or not we're even going to pursue God. I think those are the works of faith that are more in question than, you know, who's starting churches or you know, going on these crazy mission trips around the world. And that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Ultimately, we come down to these last two goals in this prayer. The purpose of Paul's prayer, the purpose of Paul's request here in this prayer, is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. This trips me out. This trips me out. Do you guys know Psalm 19 verses 1 through 3? Psalm 19, 1 through 3. This is three of my wife's favorite verses. Psalm 19, 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters its speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's similar to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What's all that to say? All of creation around us declares the glory of God. Andy and I haven't done it in a while, but we used to, whenever we heard that there's going to be a meteor shower, we set an alarm, wake up in the middle of the night, and go out and lay on the sidewalk, because you can't lay on the grass because it's wet and cold. So we'd bring a blanket and we'd lay out on the sidewalk, hopefully away from the lights, which is hard to do around here, and just watch for meteors to come through. And it was pretty cool. I mean, you just lay there and just see the glory of God in all of his creation. Like, hopefully you guys have been out away from city at some point in time in your life. Some of you guys are blessed to grow up in places where there aren't all these lights everywhere at night. And you could just stand out there in the middle of the summer when hopefully it's warmer, and you can look out and you just see tons and tons of stars. Like, if you stand out there long enough, you'll start even seeing more stars and more stars. And you're like, wow, I can't believe I can see all of this just with my naked eye. You know, like, you don't even need a telescope. And you're like, wow, like, there's just so much up there. And, or maybe it's not even that. Maybe you're just watching, like, Discovery Channel or, what is the movies by National Geographic? Planet Earth, yeah. I got Andy Planet Earth for a Christmas present one year. She loves, like, nature documentaries and stuff. And we're watching these things, and you see this, like, everything from these sharks that are huge, like the size of two of these tables long, that jump out of the water, and they're, like, 5 feet in the air, and they snatch the seal, and they smash back down. You see that, or you see, like, these crazy little bugs and how God has intricately made them. Or these huge, tall, standing trees that are ginormous.
And you think, my God created all of that, from the stars to these little plants. My God has done all of that. And it all declares the glory of God. But here's the thing. Of all of that, the thing that God chooses to be most glorifying to him is your very own life. Like, more than all of the rest of creation, your life can declare God's glory even more than that. That is what he calls us to. That is what he desires so much. That's why he's taken you as a vessel to cram good works into you. Because he wants to do that so, so much. And here's the thing. When God does that, the flip side of this is not only is he glorified in you, but you are glorified in him. And that's the crazy part. I defined glory earlier as something at its greatest potential. Something at its greatest potential. Like the greatest value of something. And each of us in our lives, there's a measure of value. Like, you have a potential of what the greatest thing you could ever do with your life is. And that, the greatest potential, the very greatest thing you can do with your life is to glorify God. You will find no greater greatness than that. You'll find no greater glory than that in your life. You can pursue anything else you want to in this entire life. It won't amount to anything. 1 Peter chapter 1, maybe? First Peter 1, verses 24 to 25. It says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you live for the things of this world, you're just going to be a blade of grass. Grass, how does grass work? It's just a bunch of these little individual plants growing up next to each other, and they're all fighting for sunlight. That's why they all grow straight up, because they're trying to be taller than the guy next to them so they get more sunlight. But here's the thing. They grow up so fast, and they're reaching for the very thing that's going to destroy them, the sunlight, because eventually they run out of water. And out here in the desert, you see it, they just turn brown and die. And even if you get to this point as a little blade of grass, that you reach your furthest potential, you get a flower, you know, and good job, you got a flower. Your flower is going to wither and fall off. And it's all going to be for what? For nothing. Guys, we are born for so much more than just this life and its temporary pursuits and the glories of it. We're born for eternal glory. Yeah. Very much so. Yeah, totally. Good connection there. Ultimately, in our life, what is the meaning of what we're to pursue? Is it the things of this life? No, it's heaven. It's eternity, and it's the glory of God. And that's what God's going to trying to do. And even if it means, like for the Thessalonians, suffering, even if it means going through things that are not at all joyful or pleasant, even if it means anything like that, the eternal weight of glory is so much greater than the light afflictions we go through in this life. So that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and review, and we'll be done for the night. Sorry, I went a little over. Persecution.
What? Yeah, it's all right. What three persisting problems does Paul continue to address in 2 Thessalonians? Right, persecution's increasing. False representation of Paul's teaching. Idleness and busybodies. There you go. I wasn't quite there yet. No, you're good. You're just ahead of me, man. All right. Question. You guys got that? Three persisting problems that Paul continues to address in 2 Thessalonians. Persecution's increasing. False representation of Paul's teaching. And idleness and busybodies. Question two. What three reminders of righteousness does Paul refer to in 2 Thessalonians? Righteous victory of Christ at his second coming. Reassurance of their salvation. And encouraged to keep doing good. They're encouraged to keep doing good. And we didn't see all of those things tonight, but hopefully you saw the righteous victory of Christ at his second coming. Talked about tonight. All right. The answer's already up there. Encouraged to keep doing good. So righteous actions. What desire and prayer requests of Paul from 1 Thessalonians do we see were fulfilled while he was gone? The growth in faith and love. And you'll probably want to write down those references too, because I might change the way the question's asked and want you to tell me where those prayers are found. Or I might not. All right. Sorry. Prayer requests of Paul from 1 Thessalonians seen answered in 2 Thessalonians. Okay. Two pieces of evidence Paul refers to in presenting the righteousness of God. Two pieces of evidence Paul uses to represent the righteousness of God. The salvation of the believers. And number two, the judgment of the persecutors. I don't know if it's persecutors or persecutors. Ors? Persecutors.
reasons, what three reasons are given for God to bring judgment on the persecutors? One, the law of sowing and reaping. The way he returned trouble on those who troubled them. Two, they do not know God. Three, they do not obey the gospel. Got that? All right. The next question, what is the source of the punishment on the unrepentant? The presence of Christ, and two, the glory of his power. And what is the goal of Paul's prayer request in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12? In the name of Jesus glorified in them, and them glorified in him. Anybody need any of those again? Yep. Cool. You guys are dismissed unless you want to hang up and get another one of these again.